continue our study this morning. So, Ken, do we have at least sound on that one there?
Yes, sir.
All right, good. What I'm going to have you do this morning is open up once again over to 1 Samuel, in our brief survey of the Old Testament books. We are currently looking at 1 Samuel through 2 Kings. The last 2 weeks we were together, we spent a good deal of time in 1 Samuel and then got into 2 Samuel, so we're not going to have to review a lot of that this morning. And we do want to get through 2 Kings today. Again, that's a lot of territory to cover, and we're just hitting some of the major highlights in those books, so that when you think of the book itself in 1 Samuel, you'll remember a couple of key issues that happened there. 2 Samuel, remember a couple of key things that happened there. Same with 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And that's the main objective of looking at or doing this current series on the Old Testament survey, is so that as you think of each of the books in the Old Testament, you'll be able in your mind to say, oh, that's what happened in that book. Oh, that's what happened in that book. So you'll be able to piece together what's happening back there. Last week, I want to review a couple of things that came up from last week. First of all, John Landon asked the question, could we put some dates up here, rough dates and times, approximately of when the events in these books occurred. Now, I am not, you know, I do not have all the technical expertise and so forth to go through and set all the timing of everything, but there are several sources that you can check for timing. Unger's Bible Dictionary, Scofield, the notes in Scofield Bibles, at the top of his notes and so forth. A lot of the older Bibles, they have dates in their Bibles and so forth. And that's where I got these from, some of those. So these are all B.C. Anybody know what B.C. means? Thank you. Good. Got that one. All right. So these are all B.C. So 1 Samuel, according to these other sources, runs from about 1171 B.C. to 1056. That's 1 Samuel. 1171 to 1056. Then 2 Samuel, again, according to these other sources, runs from about 1056 to 1017. And then when you get into 1 Kings, you're going to run from 1017 to 898. And then when you get to 2 Kings, you're going to run from 898 to 588 B.C. Again, that's one particular source. There's several different sources that you can look at. Not all of them, interestingly enough, not all of them actually come up with the exact same dates, but fairly close, okay? But they don't all come up with the exact same years out. But again, that John had asked last week about just the idea of could we put a rough idea of how many years out before the birth of Christ, you know, where you are in history. And so that was in checking a couple of sources, that's what they come up with, okay? All right, now, something else that I want to mention from last week that I need to correct that I said from last week. Look at 2 Samuel 21. I mentioned last week that in the new translations that they, of course, there's some major differences in the new translations. That's why it's important that you stay with your King James Bible, even though the church as a whole has completely abandoned the King James Bible. Ted was talking this morning that he said you can still, over at Kmart, you can still buy King James Bibles. And he said it's very interesting that when you think about the so-called Christian bookstores, the stores that supposedly are promoting Christianity, it's very, very hard to find a King James Bible. They put it on the bottom shelf, it collects dust, and they steer your attention over to the New American Standard or the NIV. And yet, lo and behold, you know, a godless heathen company like Kmart still sells King James Bibles. Isn't that an interesting irony? You know, but one of the things I mentioned last time was that in the new translations, they change who it is that killed Goliath. And I said that it was in 2 Chronicles where they make the change. It's not in 2 Chronicles. It's in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. I don't have the other translations with me this morning for you to read, but in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19, 2 Samuel 21, 19, it says, "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where," now notice what it says, "where Elhanan, the son of Jaareoregim, a Bethlehemite, slew And then your King James Bible says he slew the brother of Goliath the Hittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. If you check that verse in the New Translations, the phrase that is missing is the phrase, the brother of. The brother of. You see that phrase there? The brother of? So if you take that phrase out, then what you have is you have this guy named Elhanan killing who? Goliath. But in the Bible, who killed Goliath?
David,
right. So it's a problem. And again, I just want to bring that up only because somehow in the conversation last week we got to talking about it, and I said that it was in 2 Chronicles. It's not 2 Chronicles, it's in 2 Samuel here, where in the new translations you'll see that they leave that out. Okay, so just that was just a couple of kind of odds and ends from last week. What we want to do then today is we want to pick back up at 2 Samuel and look at some major events in 2 Samuel. But before we do that, let me go back. We got a couple of test questions. Okay? We in going through each of these books, we want to make sure that we see and appreciate some major events. Not all the fine details necessarily, but some major events in each of these books. 1 Samuel. Who does 1 Samuel revolve around? You said there were three people. Samuel, Saul, and... Yeah, okay. Samuel... Okay, Saul and David. Okay, and David is not king yet in 1 Samuel, although from God's mind he is. The main individual in 1 Samuel really revolves around Saul. Okay, what else in 1 Samuel was a major development in Israel's history? And where is it in Samuel? What's that? Okay, not so much the election of a king, but the request of a king, right? When they rejected, did you say rejection?
No.
Okay, they rejected God as their king and asked for a king like the Gentiles. Anybody remember where in 1 Samuel that is?
Chapter 8,
exactly correct. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. That's probably the most significant event in the book of 1 Samuel. When Israel, in utter rebellion against God, they say, make us a king like the Gentiles. Israel was supposed to be different than the Gentiles. They were not supposed to be like the Gentiles. And when they come up and say, make us a king like unto the Gentiles, Samuel goes, talks to the Lord. The Lord says, Samuel, listen, don't be upset. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king. And then we took a few minutes to look at what God said the nature of that king was going to be. He was going to take. Remember how many times he said he was going to take, he was going to take, he was going to take, he was going to take. The word take, 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 take. Whereas God, as their king, he did what? He gave. Okay? So anyway, as you go through 1 Samuel, you see the exploits of Saul. He was their first king. He starts off for a very short period of time. He starts off, does quite well. But that is very short-lived. And then he gets off track real quick and goes just into utter rebellion is what happens. Okay, so now then, when you come over to 2 Samuel, let's move on now to 2 Samuel. And we began, we took a few minutes to look at 2 Samuel last week. Basically, when you turn to 2 Samuel, the scene shifts now from who to whom? From Saul to David. That's exactly right. So when you're in 2 Samuel, okay, the main player now throughout the book of 2 Samuel is David. Okay? He's the main player throughout the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. And again, we're not getting to all the details about that. In 2 Samuel, there are several major developments. Last time, when we were together, we pointed out a few of them. What was one of the most important developments in the book of 2 Samuel? What's that? 2 Samuel 7. Why? What's that? What happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7? The Davidic covenant. That's right. I already wrote David there. So the Davidic covenant. Okay? That is... In 2 Samuel, that is the most important development in the book of 2 Samuel, the promise of the Davidic covenant. Now, what basically did the Davidic covenant say? If you want to turn there real quick, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. What did the Davidic covenant basically say, and why is it so important in Israel's history? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Everybody remember? Okay. In the Davidic covenant, there were three basic issues that God promised to David. And you can see it at verse 16, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy what? Thy throne shall be established forever. The essence of the Davidic covenant promises David's house, his kingdom, and his throne. What about him? That's right. So the essence of the Davidic covenant promised that God would establish David's house, his kingdom, and his throne forever. Now, forever is a long time. Okay? That's like longer than next week, right? It's a long time. This is a major development in Israel's history here. All right? Now, there's something else in this covenant that we have to remember. If you look at verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. All right, what else is extreme? In fact, without this part of the Davidic covenant, the other will make no difference. What did you just notice in verse 12 and verse 14? Who actually is going to sit on this throne? Okay, he's going to be the seed of who? He's going to be David's seed. But whose son is he going to be? He's going to be God's son. Now, what's interesting about that? What's that? Yeah, what? So you've got his humanity. And what? And his deity. Right? If he's David's seed, there's his humanity. But if he's God's son, there's his deity. The heart of the Davidic covenant, the essence of the Davidic covenant, promises that the one who is going to come and sit on the throne forever is going to be David's son, David's seed, I should say. So he's going to be a man, but he's going to be God's son, so he's going to be God. The idea that the deity of the Messiah, people talk about the deity of Christ, was Jesus Christ actually God in human flesh? That is not a New Testament exclusive doctrine. The doctrine that the promised seed, the promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer, was going to be both human and divine extends all the way back there to the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament. It doesn't originate in the New Testament with the birth of Christ. The birth of God the Son in human flesh is a fulfillment of predictions that were made hundreds of years before. Okay? Any questions on that? So, how is it, why is that aspect of the Davidic covenant so very vital? Why does he not only have to be David's seed, but why does he have to be God's son? Why is both true? Okay, why now? That's a different covenant, but certainly it has to address that issue. What else? When he says that your house, your kingdom, your throne are going to endure, what? Forever. Okay, that's a clue. But why? It does, but why? Why does it why does he have to be both human and divine? What's that? Okay, something about the idea of forever. What's the problem with forever? What? People die. People die. Why do people die? It's a consequence of sin. Wages of sin is death. Exactly right. That's why people die. So the reason that he has to be the Son of God is because he's got to be able to conquer the forever issue. And the only way to conquer successfully the forever issue, he's got to live forever. He's got to solve the death problem. He's got to solve death. And of course, you come to the New Testament, you find the details of how he solved it. He solved it by entering into it at the cross, right? So he has to be God in order to answer and demonstrate the forever issue. Well, why does he have to be man? Why can't he just be God? Why does he have to be man? What's that? Yes, to save man, why? He has to be able to take on man's sins. Good, as man. The scripture says, for since by man came sin, by man came also. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. So that's why he had to be both human and divine. Only one or the other was not going to work. Okay? You had a question, Katie?
Is that from Mary's side of him or Joseph's side?
Which one? His flesh?
Well,
his humanity? Yes. Yes, very good question. The question is, okay, well, is it from Mary's lineage or from Joseph's lineage? And it would have to be which one?
Mary.
It has to be from Mary's. Why?
She gave birth to him.
Yeah, Joseph's lineage was actually cursed in terms in the days of Coniah.
I wonder if that was actually her egg.
Yes. Yes.
So you're saying yes.
Yes. That's correct.
And then God.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Not so much that. It was an absolute miracle.
Right.
It was an absolute, you know, direct divine intervention miracle kind of thing. Okay? And let me clarify that just so we make sure we're on the same page on that. There are certain quote-unquote Christian groups out there. They would not be Protestant Christian groups, but there are certain Christian groups out there that claim to be Christian, and they do teach that God had physical sexual relationship with Mary and that God implanted his seed into Mary. That's paganism. Okay, that's just... But they teach that. It's a major quote-unquote Christian organization teach that. They claim to be Christian, though they are not. Okay? That's the issue right there. I'm sorry? Yes. No. The term Immaculate Conception is not in the Bible. But here's the phrase. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Just stick a marker in Samuel there. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. The phrase Immaculate Conception is actually a Roman Catholic phrase. It's a Roman Catholic phrase. The phrase Immaculate Conception doesn't really mean in their doctrine what you think it means. When we talk about the virgin birth of Christ, what are we saying by that? Right, that Mary had no physical sexual contact with any man that resulted in the conception of Christ. We're saying that Mary truly, scripturally, biblically, the claim is that she was a virgin. Look at Isaiah 7 and notice verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name what? What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. So do you see both his humanity and deity in the verse? Okay. Back to your original question is, so was it from Mary's line or Joseph's line? It has to be Mary's line. Why? Fundamentally, because of that verse right there, a virgin. If it was from Joseph, if Joseph had impregnated Mary with the child, what would have been the problem?
Sin,
exactly correct. Okay, sin is transmitted from the male on. So, women, you don't escape it. You still got it. It's just that it came from the male, okay? And so forth, all right? So at any rate, when you see the passage here, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, they do agree that Mary conceived as a virgin, but the reason they say Immaculate Conception is because they say Mary was not a sinner. Okay? That's what they teach. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception doesn't mean what you mean when you say virgin conception. All right? that idea there. So anyway, back to the question of, was it Joseph's line or Mary's line and so forth? The reason you know it had to be Mary's line is because it has to avoid the curse of sin, which Mary's line back to David does. Both Joseph and Mary can trace their lineage back to David. Matthew's, the lineage in Matthew traces Joseph's line to David. The lineage in Luke traces Mary's line through David. All right. So again, you see here the virgin conception. You had a question or comment? Or? It absolutely is. That's a very good point. The new translations in that verse right there, in particular, I think the new, not the New International Version, I think the New American Standard, but it's pretty common that the new translations take this verse and they change this verse to say, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign, behold, it's something like a young maiden instead of a virgin. Okay? Hold your place there and go to Matthew 18. No, not Matthew 18. Matthew 1. Matthew 1:18. But you're exactly right that the new translations change that. Look at Matthew 1. The account, look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and then Matthew gives the details. Look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a what? A virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. When you look at the New Testament, in the New Testament, given the details of the birth of Christ, when it refers to the Old Testament reference, the New Testament clearly says virgin. You know the Old Testament is correct when it says virgin. The new translations, when they say young maiden or that type of thing, it's just wrong. It's just completely wrong. Okay? So, anyway, but that's a good point there. Okay, so let's go back to... did that answer your question, Katie? As far as the... Okay, great. Exactly right. The male, yes. Everybody understand what she said? When is the first time that you see the idea of a Redeemer coming from the seed, but the seed of a woman? When the first time in the Bible? Genesis. That's one of the most unique things about the promise that God makes here in Genesis. Genesis 3, he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman that's going to come forth. Wait a minute, the seed of the woman has the egg and so forth. So it's a spectacular prophecy and prediction and gospel, you know, and news that's going to wind up being good for humanity. Isn't that fascinating? You know, and then you trade the seed of the woman, you know, you trace it on down, becomes the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and actually you see the woman, seed of Noah, and then down to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, going to go through Judah, going to go through David, and then, of course, you just trace it all down. And, of course, what Satan's doing, he's trying to track that seed. He knows the promises in promise in Genesis 3. He's saying, okay, I've got to find that seed. I've got to find that seed. That's why he tries to just... You're reading in the Kings. You've been reading through Kings, right? Because you're in 2 Chronicles now in the reading, right? All these kings keep getting killed. Their own family's killing them. It's amazing. One guy's on the throne for what, 24 hours maybe or something like that, or 2 months or whatever, and his own mother slays him, and then she takes over the throne, and then when she is going to be when she's going to be destroyed, she claims treason. It's like, are you kidding? Oh man, hey, you know what? If you want some intriguing stories, if you want some really great entertainment and so forth, you don't even need to go to the TV. Just read your Bible. You know, there's murder, there's deceit, there's debate, there's sex, there's fornication, there's adultery, there's war, all kinds of stuff. There's love, there's hate, there's compassion, there's tender, it's all in the Bible. You know? Anyway, so I say all that to say that when you're reading those Kings, there's a reason why these guys keep dying. There's a satanic plot that's trying to eliminate the seed line. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, back on track here now. Second Samuel, the most important event in early in 2 Samuel is, of course, 2 Samuel 7 with the promise of the Davidic covenant. Now, there's several other events in 2 Samuel, but we want to move on quickly to 1 Kings and so forth. For the most part, when you think of King David, what do you think about?
Good guy.
Good guy, for the most part. King David was a tremendous a ruler, a tremendous general. He was quite industrious. What was his downfall? Women, yeah. Guys, it's always the same. Anyway, that's a joke there. But it really is. Solomon's going to be the same way. Absalom, David's son. David just mourned over his son Absalom when Absalom was slain and killed and so forth. But Absalom was just like his father. He couldn't control the lust of the flesh. And all guys have the lust of the flesh. You just have to learn how to control it and so forth. It has to be with Scripture you have to control it. But that was his downfall. It's interesting because you look at all David's history and most everybody that knows anything about David, they'll remember David for the quote unquote good things. And even the few times when David got off track with Bathsheba and when he was involved actually in the murder of Uriah and so forth, and then later on towards the last part of his reign and so forth when he numbered Israel, yeah, he had some major problems. But it's interesting that when you read Chronicles and the details about David in the book of Chronicles, remember, you've got 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles basically cover the same time frame. They don't come all the way back to Saul, of course, but it's like an overlay of the same time frame. It's interesting that when you read Chronicles, the details that are not there, it's very interesting. And we'll talk about that, why that is, when we get over to 2 Chronicles, okay? So you come to the end of 2 Samuel, and of course David is going to pass away. And so if you look real quickly with me over 2 Samuel, and then you want to get 1 Kings as well. Okay, you've got right at the end of 2 Samuel, you've got David was made some poor decisions and so forth. This plague comes upon Israel. David is involved in stopping the plague, that type of thing. You come into 1 Kings. You can see how 1 Kings starts. Verse 1, now King David was old and stricken in years. And so the authority in Israel is going to be transferred to his sons. Initially, one of his other sons attempts to take the throne, whereas God had indicated it was going to be Solomon that would take the throne. So initially there's a little bit of a usurpation of authority in Israel. David says in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, actually you could start at verse 1. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Whoa, what a phrase. You know that? I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and so forth. Look at verse 11. In the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron. 30 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father. So when you come to 1 Kings, the most important initial significant event in 1 Kings is Solomon ascending to the throne. Okay? And this is when it happens here, over in 1 Kings chapter number 2. Do you remember the story about Solomon, when the Lord asked Solomon what he wanted in Solomon's initial prayer and so forth? Remember, what did Solomon ask for?
Wisdom.
Yes, do you know where that is? Where would it be? It would be in? Yeah, 1 Kings. Okay, when you come to, let me erase this here. Initially, yes. Okay, so when you're in 1 Kings, who now ascends to the throne? Okay, so Solomon now ascends to the throne. And then over here in 1 Kings chapter 3, you have the great prayer of Solomon. For example, verse 9, maybe just kind of mark this. Verse 9, it's, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So that is one of the great early developments in Solomon's reign as king. This initial prayer that he prays to the Lord, and the Lord, of course, gives him the wisdom, and then there are going to be several accounts about how that wisdom manifests itself. Okay, now, go with me, if you would, to chapter 6. Chapter 6. All right. Who is it that built the first permanent temple that was ordained by God, I should say, in Israel. It was Solomon. Okay, it was Solomon. But who actually made the preparations for the temple? That's exactly correct. David made all the preparations. God gave David the blueprints. God actually showed David the blueprints of the temple and so forth. So David had that to turn over to Solomon. David began to gather wood, began to gather gold and all kinds of stuff. But it's Solomon who actually built the first permanent God-ordained tabernacle. The reason I keep saying God-ordained is that Israel is constantly building tabernacles and they're not God-ordained, okay? And so forth. Go ahead. Tell what? Well, that's what he says to David, not Solomon. Remember, he said that to David. In fact, if you'll go back, look back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see that. God does tell David, look back at 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house. Now, this would be David, right? Because you're in 2 Samuel, so Solomon's not king yet. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart." So in other words, he has his plan to build this permanent dwelling place for God. But God says to Nathan to tell David this. Verse 4, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in the tent and in the tabernacle." What's he mean by that? Yeah, the one that Moses built in the wilderness. That is just a tent is all it was. They would set the thing up. A tent on the move, yeah. They didn't have motorhomes back in, so they had to just set this thing up, tear it down, set it up. That's where God lived back there in the Old Testament. And but he says at verse 7, "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar?" So God conveys through Nathan to David, "Listen, I've not told you that you had to build this thing to me. But David, since you want to do it, here's the plans." So does that clarify the question? Okay, all right, great. Okay, so go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. Go back to 1 Kings chapter number 6. Now watch this. Verse 1, 1 Kings 6, 1. David's, Solomon's on the throne. Things are moving forward. He's began to gather together all the materials that his father set out and so forth. Verse 1. "It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord." Go to verse 38. Verse 38. "And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house," what? "Finished throughout all the..." throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building. How many years did it take to build this thing? Isn't that amazing? Fascinating. Quite spectacular. And then, of course, the next major event is all the details about him, about building, what was involved and so forth. The most important prayer, the second most important prayer that Solomon prays is over in chapter 8. This is the very famous prayer. When Solomon basically says, "Lord, when we're ever in any trouble, and when we pray in this temple and towards this place, then hear thou us and redeem us." If you take some time, watch this. Look at 2 Samuel. I'm sorry. Look at 1 Kings chapter number 8. And I want you to see a phrase that keeps appearing. Look at verse 29. Watch this. "That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." Look at verse 30. "Hearken now to the supplication of thy servant and to thy people Israel, when they shall pray," what? "Toward this place." Look at verse 33, the last three words. "In this house." Look at verse 35. Middle of the verse. if they pray toward this place. If you look at verse 38, the last three words, what's it say there? Toward this house. Look at verse 42, the last three words. Toward this house. Look at verse 44. Middle of the verse, towards the middle, toward the city and toward the house. Look at verse 48 again. Middle of the verse. Toward their land. Now, what's all that about? Why is it repeated reference when Israel's having problems and difficulties, whether in the land or out of the land, and they pray in this house, toward this place, toward the city, toward the land? You ever wondered why Daniel, I was going to say David, you ever wondered why Daniel, when he's over in Babylon, why does he open his window and face Jerusalem? Because of that prayer right there. What was significant about Jerusalem? That's where God was. That's where God said He was going to dwell on the earth. And Solomon, what's that? That's where they stole it from. What she said is that's where Islam got. That's where they stole it from. Exactly correct.
It's
exactly right. When Israel's off into captivity, and Solomon prays that there. Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter number 8 will parallel the cycles of chastisement in Leviticus 26. It's fascinating. Solomon knows all that. He studies all that. He got the Word of God and so forth. And he says, Lord, when we're in any trouble, when we pray towards this place, then hear thou. Lord, if we're off into captivity, over there in the captivity, if we'll confess our sins and repent and so forth, and we pray towards this place, then hear us and bring us back. Things like that. But again, why, quote unquote, towards this place, towards this house, towards this city, towards this land? Because prophetically, that's where God said His throne was going to be forever. That the very feet, His very feet were going to rest there. See that? In praying this, Solomon understands and conveys the fact that God's purpose in creating the nation of Israel and bringing him into that land that He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to do with God's plan and purpose to reconcile the earth unto Himself. Isn't that fascinating? Solomon understands all that. You know, you had a question or a comment? Exactly. It's exactly what all that is. They're just mimicking all this. Look at it spiritually. God says the land that He promised to Israel, God says, that's My land. And it's from that land that He's going to rule and control the whole earth, right? Well, if you were Satan, what would you do therefore? You would corrupt it. You would seek to take control of that land. Remember, historically, before all this time, remember when Joshua takes Israel into the land? Remember the references back there? They say the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanite's already there. Understand that? Satan's already got his nations there, possessing the land. Satan tried to keep Israel bound in the furnace of fire in Egypt. The two strongholds historically back then was Egypt and Canaan. Well, here, God's people, they're in Egypt. They're bound in satanic captivity by the Egyptians. So God destroys that. He begins to march them towards Canaan. Now what does Satan do? They're not taking that land because My Canaanites are already there. Go ahead. Excellent question. The question is that God communicated to His people where He was going to dwell. He communicated that to them through the prophets, etc. So how did Satan figure it out? How did Satan know? How did that communicate? How did Satan figure that out? Any ideas? Yes, exactly correct. Who was it that God, one of the initial ones that God said, I'm going to give you this land? Abraham. And He told him that audibly. You better believe God. Satan was listening. Yeah. And long before that too. I mean, Satan understood when God, even the Garden of Eden itself, the Garden of Eden was east in the land called Eden. And Eden was not, for example, the United States or South America, that type of thing. So Satan understood that when God, he had this land called Eden, east of it was the garden in which He put the man. So Satan understood, wow, this is probably the strategic territory on the earth. You know, he didn't go somewhere else looking for the man and the woman. Okay, so that is a very good question. All right, let's move on very quickly now. That clock goes way too fast. Okay. Anyway, so when you come over to 1 Kings, you have Solomon taking the throne and so forth. If you'll look over to 1 Kings 11. Man, how do we leave all this out? We can't leave all this out, man. Solomon, the greatest picture of what God intends for the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth to be like, the greatest picture in all the Old Testament is in the days of Solomon. Fascinating. Solomon has all these Gentiles that are coming to him and bringing presents to him. Of course, the famous story about the Queen of Sheba that comes and asks, she poses all her hard questions to Solomon, and he has all the answers. The greatest picture of what the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be like and is designed to be like is in the days of Solomon. So if you want to get a picture of what the millennial reign of Christ and ultimately the eternal reign of Christ is going to be like on earth, just go back and read 1 Kings chapter 9 and 10. It's spectacular. It's amazing. All right. Now, one other thing we want to cover then this morning is now go to chapter 11. 1 Kings 11. This is about as far as we're going to get this morning. 1 Kings chapter 11. What's this? How does it start? 1 Kings 11. First word. Yeah, women, she says. Well, we'll get there. Yeah, they're coming, all right. How does 1 Kings start? Very first word. Oh, my. Anytime you see that, you know you got a great contrast here. And it says this. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Now understand something about the use of the word strange there. It doesn't mean whacked out women kind of a thing, you know. They got, you know, it's all spiky hair. That's the guys nowadays with the spiky hair and stuff like that. That's when it says he loved many strange women. Look what it goes on to say. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites. Look down a little bit further to verse 5 and you'll see what it means by strange women. You know, it doesn't mean, you know, four-eyed and, you know, three-legged women or whatever. Verse 5, for Solomon went after, okay, watch this, Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Jump down to verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives and so forth. So the idea of strange, again, is not that, you know, that they've got two faces, you know, or six ears or whatever, but that they're all idol worshippers. They don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the idea of strange here. Look at what else it says back at verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of Moabites and so forth. Verse 2. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. This guy is, wow. And he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines. And his wives, no doubt, turned his heart away. That is, there's no way. I think if there's any verse in the Bible that I cannot believe, it's that one right there. This is a joke, of course. You know, how does a guy deal with, 700 wives and 300 concubines. They must have had more than 24 hours a day. He wasn't very bright, she says. This is incredible. What's that, verse 4? It says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods and his heart was not perfect with his God and so forth. That's amazing to think about that. Let me give you, you know, again, how do you deal with 700 wives, 300 concubines, and all the mother-in-laws and so forth? Especially on Mother's Day, you know, very tenderly. A few weeks back when there were all the stories about that compound in Texas, the what's the word I'm looking for? Polygamous compound in Texas. Okay. Anyway, they had an interview with probably 20 wives, most of which were from the same husband, and then a couple of men and everything. And it was real interesting listening to the women talk about their polygamous relationship. And one woman was saying, you know, we're all best friends. And I'm thinking, you know. And then the other lady said, and I thought, is she really saying this? She said, he's in a committed relationship. Yeah. He gets to pick a different one every night. You would cut divorce almost to zero if you women would allow your husbands that said, I do to you and to you only, if you'd allow him to go and pick 20 women and everything, and just he gets to pick what he wants. Oh, he's committed all right. And I thought, what kind of utter foolishness.
Those were strange women.
Those were strange women. And you know what was also bizarre was even the interviewer thought, yeah, boy, you could tell the look on their faces. I thought, are you as dumb as they are? Yeah. The idea that he's in a committed relationship. Sure. He legally got married to this one, and then he runs around and is committing adultery and fornication with all these others, and they're all okay with it. We all get along. We're all best friends. Yeah, right. Well, and I say that to say, how this guy, man, this guy was nuts here. Go ahead. Okay, that's a very good question. The question is, when and where did it become all right? It wasn't necessarily all right. This obviously was a problem here. Well, okay, David actually had a lot of wives too. He actually did. Yeah, what's with that? Exactly, you know. So what I'm saying is this, the question comes up often, is that where in the Bible, when in the Bible, why in the Bible did God actually say polygamy was okay? He never did. It's interesting. You won't find a verse where he says, go ahead and take all these, it's okay. But by the same token, I would be wrong if I said that you see in the Old Testament where God clearly, directly condemns it. Because he doesn't do that either. But what does happen, not all the time, but most of the time, when these guys take multiple wives, it just creates all kinds of problems. When you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember, he had four wives. And from those four wives come the 12 tribes of Israel. So you don't see a verse in the Scripture where God clearly says, guys, it's okay to take multiple wives, no big deal, I'm okay with it. But neither do you see a verse that God directly condemns it. So it's, you're asking, well, where, you know, where in the Bible did God say it's okay? Well, he didn't say it's okay.
Well, he just made one
helpmeet in Genesis. Say it again?
He just made one helpmeet in Genesis.
Yes, he made one copy. Yeah, one helpmeet instead of four or whatever. Yeah, yeah, so. I didn't hear what you said.
And he only blesses the one wife that he gave to the person.
Well, again, except for Jacob. Because Jacob clearly has four, and the seed line comes from four. It's really not until you come. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is a dangerous talk about, because people say, well, John says it's okay. This, No. But the idea where when it says verses about the husband of one wife, that's in Paul's writings. You're over in the New Testament now, which is kind of interesting. So I'm not justifying it back here, because the Scripture doesn't justify it in the Old Testament, but it doesn't condemn it.
Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Well, and again, that's why I say that in the case of Jacob, there's no indication that his relationship with the four wives was ever considered adultery. Isn't that fascinating? So. There's a lot of stories like that. You read back there and go, well, that's kind of... We live certainly in a different dispensation now. Today, now, it's clear. Okay, so there's, you know, the husband of one wife kind of thing. Husband, love your wives. And that doesn't mean husband, love your wives, plural. Lots of them, kind of a thing, you know. So, anyway, we're out of time. All right.